This morning, it's a privilege and certainly a challenge to be able to present and to share in a continuing manner of what Pastor Chris has been sharing with each of us through the Discoveries and Revelations seminar. And we have been hearing night by night considerations of Bible prophecy, and we have heard the presentations of biblical truth that have always and each and every night lifted us and brought us closer and closer to Jesus. And I think we can say praise God for what we have been learning and reviewing and studying together. This morning, we have the privilege of looking at the coming of the Lord. And the title of the message today is called Hope in the Midst of Chaos. Hope in the Midst of Chaos. I don't think there's any of us that would disagree with the statement or the consideration that we are living in a world that is really spinning itself out of control. And every form of chaos and every form of trouble that's probably imaginable is happening today in our world. We turn on the news, we open the newspapers, we open up the news agency websites, and we are seeing the coverage and the reporting on tragedies and disasters of every shape and every size, and they're gaining serious coverage, and certainly many of the things that we hear about are things that cause our hearts to weep. And as Christians, I don't think it can be truly any other way. As Christ softens our hearts, we look at things happening around the world and the way that people are being going through times of suffering and difficulty and trial. It calls our hearts forth. We can relate to some degree, but certainly the challenges on the great magnitude level that we see in other parts of the world are certainly worth paying attention to. But if we were to watch the news over a period of days, you probably come to the point where you would feel a little bit down because there's rarely any good news. Things that are shared are constantly directed to the evil that's happening in the world around us, things that cause us to be depressed of sorts. The things in our world certainly are chaotic, they're troublesome, and they are problematic. And we might be led to wonder, is there any hope? And of course, the topic for the message chosen today, the title that you see there, Hope in the Midst of Chaos. Is it really possible? Is it possible for us to be in a place where we have contentment and spiritual satisfaction living our lives, even though there are things going on around us that we don't like, things that are troublesome, and things that are destructive? Is it possible for us to have hope, and is there truly any hope to be had? It's a question that has been asked by people for centuries. For hundreds and thousands of years, people have been seeking after something, seeking after hope, seeking after peace, seeking after satisfaction. And for many, that question has come, or that consideration, or that seeking has come in the form of a question that simply asks, is there anything beyond this life? Because if there's not, then certainly it's a miserable existence, by and large. And so civilizations and people of different cultures and different empires and time periods throughout the millenniums have actually been seeking this peace, seeking this hope. And for many, it's come in the form of seeking immortality, seeking the ability to live and last forever. And we can go back through. We've done a review through our seminar so far of many of the world's ancient civilizations. And so if we were to go back to ancient Egypt, we would find in the culture of Egypt, in the archaeological discovery that has come forth from the land of Egypt, we would see evidence of this quest for immortality. It's maintained there in the pyramids. The pyramids, while we think they are great marvels of construction, certainly have spiritual significance or had spiritual significance to the ancient Egyptians. The pyramids were most often built on top of or around the tomb of a very well-respected leader or person. And the pyramid itself was an attempt to immortalize and lead into an afterlife the individual that was there buried below. Some of them, of course, are marvels of construction, as we've mentioned. It took nearly 120,000 slaves, 20 years worth of time, to build the Cheops Pyramid at Giza outside the city of Cairo. Now, we might ask the question, why so elaborate? Why so much effort? Why so much energy and time put in to such a thing as the pyramids. Why was the building of these elaborate tombs so important to the ancient Egyptians? You see, to the Egyptian mind, the pyramids immortalized the pharaoh for the afterlife, allowed him, gave him the channel from which he would go from this earthly existence into an after existence, and certainly they wanted to surround him with all of that which he would need. But it's not only the Egyptians. We could go back to the ancient civilizations of the time, the ruins certainly that we have now since discovered of the Hittite nation, and go to Hattusha, the capital city of the ancient Hittite people. And what would we find there? Well, in that particular area of the world's history, we would find relics, we would find carvings in stone that show us that the people, the Hittite people, were constantly demonstrating that they were on a march towards something. They were on a quest for immortality. This was a seeking after in their culture as well. And all of the different relics, all of the different carvings and things that have been brought forth in archaeology show us that this was another people who was striving to attain something that they wanted, namely immortality. Now, there's one culture that we have spent some time with great detail covering over the period of our seminar study. The book of Daniel highlights the people of Babylon. And the Babylonians as well were known to seek after and search for immortality. There in the great on the great processional wall, there in the great Ishtar Gate of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar the king who built this procession way had inscribed on almost every brick that he had there, Nebuchadnezzar the king who will rule forever. In addition to that, we remember that we have been told that there in the city of Babylon was the great temple of Marduk, here called Bel-Marduk. The god of the Babylonians, or the principal god that they worshiped, the god they looked forward to. But again, you note in this particular construction, you will see the pyramid shape. It was passed from ancient civilizations, and the Babylonians adopted it as well. This structural design that was intended to be understood as that which was a gateway toward the celestial lands beyond, the afterlife beyond. In ancient Rome, you'll find the same thing. Of course, you can go around the cities of ancient Rome, the Empire of Rome, and of course in the city of Rome itself, and you will find the remnants of many different temples. You will find temples there that were for this god and that god and another god. But yet all of these temples were designed with the purpose of leading the people to some sort of a spiritual experience that would help usher them into the afterlife or into immortality, which is what the people had been seeking for. Now, in ancient Babylon, you will find this. You see the statue there on your screen. This particular image, Eternitas, symbolized the stability and the eternal staying power of the empire. You can see very clearly it's where we would get our modern day word eternity. And this depiction was the goddess of eternity, the goddess that would help individuals make it into eternity. This image was there put on the back of the coins. And of course, as the Romans worshipped this goddess, they were remembering that there was an entry point, there was a way, there was a power that would lead them into eternity. And certainly this was a symbol as well that would help to commemorate members of the imperial family, the Roman emperors who had died and, according to their understanding, been deified and had gone on. And as long as the symbol remained, as long as the inscription remained, they considered that their deification was to remain as well, and they were now considered to be eternal. Ancient civilizations show it to us, and there's no question about it. Humanity has been on a quest for the immortal, on a quest for eternity for a very, very long time. If you were to go to South America, culture where my family, my wife is from, the country of Peru, you will go up into the mountains there and you will find the city of Machu Picchu, the ancient civilization of the Incas. You will find the ruins there of an empire that was known to exist between 1438 and 1533. And there you would find things inscripted. There you would find relics. There you would find remnants of the belief system that had been established and promoted by Incan emperors of years gone by. You will find the cult of the dead of the Inca people was a cult dedicated to reaching out and rising above, leading to immortality. If you would go to the great city of Teotihuacan, you would find these pyramid-like structures as well. And at its peak, this particular city had over 100,000 people. It was the largest city known of the Americas at that time and probably one of the largest ancient cities of the world in past history. But again, these structures were there showing that the people were seeking after immortality. And then there's the centuries-old city of Xi'an. The Chinese nobility there tried to immortalize themselves, their emperor, by providing all of the necessities of life for their dying and deceased emperor, including creating a stone army to follow their emperor into the afterlife as he sought and they sought immortality. Now, friends, this morning, the Bible is letting us know, and of course, history has revealed, that we are on a quest. Ancient history shows us that people from century after century, millennia after millennia, have been looking for a way to find themselves to be ushered into the immortal, to be ushered into immortality and the existence beyond. But the God of the Bible understands this quest. The God of the Bible understands that we are seeking after immortality. And it's not surprising to study history. It's not surprising for us to look back and find that so many religions of the world have directed their peoples to seek after immortality. Why is it not surprising? Why is it something that God understands? Because according to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse 11, it is God who has put eternity where? In our hearts. You see, there's a little seed that's been planted in every human being, regardless of color, regardless of language, regardless of race, regardless of geographical location of birth. There's a seed planted by God in every human heart that seeks immortality, that seeks eternity, because God had originally intended for us all to live with Him forever. The foundational principle of the entire Bible and the central theme of the book of Revelation is that Jesus is coming again. And that is, as we understand it from the Word of God, the doorway or the opportunity for us to move from this earthly existence into what our hearts have longed for, into the eternal existence, the eternal life that God has prepared. Jesus is coming again. He's coming soon, according to the Bible's prophecies. And when He does, we are going to have the opportunity to be with Him forever. And it's a beautiful promise because the kingdom that He says is coming is a kingdom that's never going to fall. And the leader of that kingdom that is never going to fall is a leader who will never fall, and may I add the word never fail as well. This is King Jesus. We are looking forward, and that's why He has given us His great book, the Bible. We can find the plan, we can find the end of the story, and we can find the roadmap of how to finally grasp and get what the human heart has been seeking for in eternal life. You see, each of us need to understand that when we talk about the coming of Jesus, and we're going to talk this morning about some of those specifics of the coming of Jesus, what happens at that time and how it actually takes place. But the first thing that we recognize as we remember Jesus' promise to us is that He says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This end time plan is revealed in the Word of God for us. As we consider and start our considerations this morning on Christ's second coming, we want to make several notes. What is the coming of the Lord actually going to be like? And there's a variety of viewpoints in the Christian world, and there's a variety of viewpoints certainly from those that may not even profess Christ as they study and consider and look at some of these themes. But when we talk about the coming of Jesus, we are talking about the fact that Jesus is coming back literally. The Bible says that Christ's coming is going to be a literal event. Now, you might ask the question, Pastor, why are you emphasizing that? Isn't that something that everybody knows? Well, it's actually not, because there are a variety of people, and even today, more and more Christians those who are following after Jesus, seeking after Jesus, have been led to understand or to believe that the coming of Jesus is going to be a spiritual coming. Some have said that the coming of Jesus and all of the prophecies of the Bible that point forward to that great day are actually concluded and fulfilled when we welcome Jesus into our life. And so when we say, Lord, I'll have you come in and live in my heart, that is the second coming of Jesus. My friends, when we study the Bible, that's not what we find there, is it? When we go to Scripture, we find that the Bible says that Jesus is not going to come back in this great second coming in a spiritual way or just a spiritual coming. The Bible says that Jesus is going to come back literally. Now, let's take our minds back to the time frame when Jesus had, of course, been crucified. He had been buried. He'd raised from the dead. And now he had spent a few days with his disciples. But finally, we come to the point of what is recorded there in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus is going now to ascend back into heaven. And there, as he ascends back into heaven, he's being received up into the clouds. The disciples are gathering around, and they are looking up with longing eyes after him. The Bible says that two angel visitors come down and begin to speak to the disciples. And what they say is a help to us to understand how Jesus is coming again. The Bible says this, the angel's words in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. They say to the disciples, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now we can ask the question, when Jesus ascended to heaven, did he ascend spiritually or did he ascend physically or literally? What is it? Jesus ascended literally. And so the Bible says that it's going to be this same Jesus. And as he went up into heaven, he's going to come back the same way. And so we see Jesus rising up. Of course, the resurrected Jesus had told his disciples, "Come, touch me, feel me, see that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And so Jesus went back in real human flesh. The Bible says he went back to heaven literally, and so we look forward to him coming back again. A real Christ ascended, and therefore a real Christ is going to descend. But not only is Christ's coming going to be a literal event, but the coming of Jesus is going to be a visible event as well. Something that you and I will be able to see with our eyes. Notice the promise of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. The Bible says, "Behold, he is coming with," what's that word? "He's coming with clouds." Now, if you just remember previously, that Acts chapter 1 passage describes of how Jesus was being received up into the clouds. You can read that in the greater context of Acts chapter 1. And so Revelation confirms it for us. Yes, he is coming with clouds, but then notice the next phrase. It says, "And every," what? "Eye will do what?" Every eye will see Jesus come. Now, many people are speculating, many people are talking and might talk about how that's going to work. And the reality of it is, I don't know if we can actually explain it. Because I don't know how someone here in Canada, someone in the United States, someone in Europe, someone in Australia, someone in Africa or South America, or even those few down at the very base of the earth in Antarctica, are actually going to be able to see Jesus all at the same time. How is it possible? Well, here's where I am content to rest. I can willingly say, I don't know. I don't know how it's going to be possible, but you know, there's an awful lot of things that I don't know. And I'm pretty content with them. There's a lot of things that I'm not quite sure how it works, but I'm willing to use it. I'm willing to experience the effect of that benefit of that particular thing. And so I'm happy today to encourage you to accept what God's word says by faith. When he says that every eye will see him, the Bible tells us that. What can we believe? Every eye will see him. Just because you and I can't explain something doesn't necessarily make it untrue. And the God who was able to make a world from nothing can certainly make a few human eyes see something at the same time. You follow what I'm saying? Is that something that makes sense? I think we can find and understand the perspective that a God of without limits is able to do something for little old us to make it possible for us to see him when he comes. I may not know how it works, and you may not know how it works, but the God who made a universe is able to do what he says he's able to do. And the fact that the Bible promises us that every eye will see him, people from every culture, every race, every continent in the world will all see Jesus come. Now, why is that important? It's important because every one of those eyes are belonging to a person who Jesus wants to save. And when Jesus comes, he's not giving a privilege to one group over another group, to one color over another color, to one country over another color, to one language over another language. Jesus says, I'm coming and every eye is going to see me. Jesus will be seen by all of those who are seeking him, and the Bible lets us know, others as well. So we ask the question, is it only believers? Is it only those of us who have surrendered our lives to the Lord that are actually going to see Jesus come? Now, there are teachers, of course, in the Christian world today who will tell us that when Jesus comes, it is a coming only for those who are believers. It's only something that will be witnessed or seen by believers. However, Revelation 1:7 says, he will be seen by every eye. And the text continues to say, even those who pierced him. And so we're looking at the Word of God, and it lets us know that every eye will see him, and that includes believers and unbelievers at the very same time. Now, notice Jesus' teaching on this subject back in the book of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. The Bible says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. How many tribes of the earth? And what is the event? It's the coming of Jesus. The sign of the Son of Man is there in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming. By the way, one of the beautiful things about Scripture is that Scripture confirms Scripture. One Bible passage will help us to understand another, and when we bring them together, the teaching of God becomes clear. And so we have seen Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see. And now we're hearing Jesus' words in the book of Matthew confirming that again, that all peoples on the earth will see the Son of Man coming. The sign of the Son of Man, we will see him in the air. What will we see? He's on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The Bible says that every eye is going to see Jesus come. All the tribes of the earth are going to see him at that point in time. The Bible says that Christ's coming is going to be a literal event. The coming of Christ is going to be a visible event. But then we go on thirdly and we recognize, according to Scripture, the coming of Jesus is going to be an audible event as well. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. The Bible says, for the Lord himself, you notice, Acts chapter 1 said, this same Jesus. And now if Paul reaffirms that again, Scripture helping Scripture to make it clear. It's the Lord himself. It's not a substitute. It's not someone else. It's not an angel of heaven alone, but it's the Lord himself, the Lord of glory. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now I want to pause there for just a minute. The Bible says that when Jesus comes, every eye will see him. We've just covered that from the last scriptures. But it says right here that Jesus, when he comes, is going to come with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Do any of you play the trumpet? No trumpet players here? Did any of you raise a child who played trumpet in a band or in a music group at all? You've all been spared, apparently, because to listen to someone practice the trumpet can be an unfortunate experience for your ears, especially for the new trumpet learner. Someone who's first learning the trumpet, learning how much pressure to put and how much wind to blow into that, learning the notes, it can be quite an annoyance to those who are living in the same house. Because a trumpet is loud. It's not really something that you can kind of tone down. It's not like the volume on a radio where someone can play it and you can say, turn that down. No, the trumpet is something when you blow it, it's a trumpet blast. And God says in his word right here that when Jesus comes, there's going to be the trumpet of who? Of God. Not an earthly trumpet, but a trumpet of God. And this is going to be so loud. Not only will every eye see, but we are actually going to hear the time when Christ comes. But if it could be possible, and I'm not quite sure how it could be possible, but if it could be possible that the peoples of the world will miss the trumpet, then Jesus has said in this passage that there's still two other quite loud and audible sounds that are going to be shared. It's not only the trumpet of God, but it's the shout when he comes. And it's the voice of the archangel. In three different audible events, Jesus is going to come. We're going to hear all sides the sounds of Christ coming. It's going to be a powerful event. It's going to be something that is amazing. But when you and I look right here at the verse that's there sitting on the screen, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the last phrase of that verse, the last clause of that verse says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now that's going to be a glorious scene. When you and I are there and we see Jesus in the sky and we hear the trumpet blast, we hear the shout, we hear the voice of the archangel, and all around us, there are people receiving life again. There are people coming forth as the voice of God, that shout, that trumpet blast, wakes them from the dead. They are rising to new life in Jesus Christ at that point in time. It's going to be a marvelous time when people who have been separated by years, separated by death, husbands from wives and children from parents and mothers with fathers and aunts, everyone comes together at an opportunity when Jesus raises the dead. It's going to be a marvelous, marvelous time. But the passage continues. It says, then we who are alive and remain. Notice that not everyone is dead when Jesus comes. There's going to be people alive. And Paul writes it in the first person present. He says, then we which are alive. And he wants us to understand. That's the hope of the Christian, isn't it? To see Jesus come. And I'd like to be alive when that day happens. I'd like to be one who right there could say, when I am alive and I remain at the time of the coming of the Lord, what's going to happen to us? We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to be caught up how? With who? With them. Now you have to tell me who the them are. Who is it? I hear a few comments. I heard the dead. The dead that Jesus has just resurrected, right? The Lord descends from heaven. The dead in Christ rise first, and they're not going on ahead of us. The Bible says that we will be caught up in the same sky with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. There probably is, there are certainly wonderful texts throughout Scripture, but this is one of the most hope-filled, fabulous passages as we look forward to the coming of Jesus. There's coming a day when together with every other one who has loved Jesus, everyone throughout earth's history who has looked forward to the coming of the Lord, we will rise into the sky together and meet Jesus personally at the same time. Jesus coming is going to be a visible event. It's going to be a literal event. The coming of Jesus is going to be an audible event, but indeed it's going to be a joy-filled event because those reunions that we have longed for, those opportunities to be together with those that we have lost in this world will take place. And the Bible says that we will be with the Lord for how long? Forever. We will always be with the Lord. And you know what? In that always time frame, which goes from the time of Jesus coming through the ceaseless ages of eternity, you know what there's not going to be any more of? No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. The Bible says those former things are going to pass away. And if you take your Bibles to the little book of Nahum in the Old Testament, that prophet, that's very small book, just right there in the midst of the prophets before you come to the end of the New Old Testament, you will find that Nahum chapter 1 and verse 9 says, affliction will not rise up a second time. We're living in a time of sin right now. We're living in a time of affliction right now. But God's promise to you, God's promise to me, is that that will not take place again. Once Jesus comes and makes all wrongs right, once Jesus comes back and raises the dead and changes us who are living, and we head with Him to our celestial home, to the city He has prepared, He says, listen, I want you to know, as you're coming along with me, as you're walking along this roadway of faith, once this mess is cleaned up, it's never going to come back again. Affliction is not going to rise up a second time. You see, on that particular day, the heartache of that late night phone call when we had that individual in our family, that loved one who passed away in a tragic accident, it's going to be wiped away. It's not going to happen again. The heartache that was involved in the separation is going to be turned into new joy because of the fact that we will once again be reunited with brothers and sisters, mothers with children, husbands with wives, and it's going to be a beautiful day of reunification. But I'll tell you what, probably the greatest, while we long for that spouse or we long for that child or that brother or sister again, the greatest meeting is going to be that of meeting Jesus. The one who died to make it possible that we can be there with Him. Notice what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes there, starting in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. He says, there's some things we can't explain. Some things we don't quite know how God's going to do it. And he says, here's one of them, but we believe that He will. He says, we will not all sleep. That is to die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, we've heard that trumpet before, haven't we? Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 reminds us that the coming of Jesus when the Lord descends from heaven is when the trumpet sounds. So Paul is referencing to that very same time. We're not all asleep. We'll all be changed. When's it going to happen? It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The promises of God's word are so wonderful for us, especially living in a world of sin and suffering as we do. And that word incorruptible is not a word we just use each and every day in our modern vernacular, but that word comes from, in the original Greek, a word that means imperishable. Imperishable. You and I are familiar with the word perishable. When we talk about it, you'll find a food bank box out here in the church foyer. And many places you'll find at this time of year people giving to the local community food bank. What kinds of food are they looking for? Non-perishable food items. Things that have been preserved in such a way so that though they may sit on a shelf in the food bank, they're not going to spoil. Well, it's the same concept, though a whole lot more glorious. When Jesus comes back, He's going to take this body, these bodies that are perishable, able to die, mortal, and He's going to change them. He's going to make them immortal. He's going to clothe us with imperishable bodies, bodies that will not fade away, bodies that whose strength will not diminish. We are going through the Word of God and finding that Jesus has got a plan for us. You've got an ache in your knees like I've got. You've got a bad back. You've got some vision problems. You've got some disjointed movements because of some incident or accident in your past. The Bible says all of those things are going to be fixed. Everything that resembles that which is perishable is going to be taken away, and Christ is going to make us new. When He says in the book of Revelation, behold, I make all things new, it's not everything but us, it's everything including us. And the passage continues as we look forward to that time of being with the Lord in perfection. He says this corruptible or this perishable must put on incorruption, or the nature of being imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And I love the promise. There's coming a day when Jesus returns when He's going to change me, when He's going to change you, and that which hurts today will hurt no more. Jesus says to us, I'm coming again. And if you're alive when I come, then I'm going to take you, you're going to keep on living. But if you should die, and those that we have laid in the graves before the Lord comes, if we have died, Jesus says, don't worry, because I am the life giver, the resurrection and the life, and I'm going to call out your name, and I'm going to raise you to new life, and together, living and those raised, will meet the Lord at the same time. Jesus is able to put things back together and make us in a wonderful, perfect condition, even if we should lose our lives before that time. You see, Christ's coming is going to be a literal event, a visible event, an audible event, and yes, it's going to be a glorious event, glorious in every sense of the term. Notice what the Bible says in Luke 17, verse 24. The Bible says, "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." Whose day? His day. It's a day when he's going to shine in glory. It's a day when he's going to be able to come to our world and rescue his children. It's his day because he's looking forward to it, I would almost imagine, more than we are. We look forward to it. We long for heaven, but I'll tell you, we are still tainted by sin in our longing, but Jesus is not tainted by that sin. He knows the effects of that sin, and he says, I want to come and get my children. Glorious it will be, not only for us to witness, but for Christ as well to experience. It's his day in which he comes to take us home. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." All the glory of the Father, all the glory of the angels, in that glory, Jesus will come. It's going to be a glorious event. A real Christ is coming in a real sky to save real people like you and me, to take us to a real place called heaven. You see, Christ is coming in a real way to resurrect the dead. Christ is coming in a real way to translate, we use that term, those of us who are still alive, and together we will go. As we see him coming through the clouds, we will know that our redemption has arrived. Christ's coming is going to be a literal event. It's going to be a visible event. It's going to be an audible event, a glorious event, but it'll also be a climactic event. Christ's coming will be a climactic event, and so climactic that Daniel depicted it in vision. Daniel wrote the vision that God gave him. It is the scene of a rock being cut out without hands, flying through space, striking the image on the feet, and smashing it to pieces. And then that rock becoming a mountain and filling the whole earth. That's a climactic event. Jesus is coming, and the things we know and understand of this world are coming to an end. It's going to be put back, set back the way that God had intended it to be. It's the ending of all endings, and Jesus brings this world's difficulties, this world's trials, this world's problems to a climactic end when he bursts through the sky and comes to take his children home. He's coming to make wrongs right. Things that we have suffered through, he's going to take away the heartache, take away the pain, and make it okay. Once again, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus says, these are his words, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." You see, the second coming of Jesus is good news for those who follow the Lord. But the Bible says that it's bad news for some others. It's bad news not because Jesus has done anything to keep anybody out. In fact, the Bible is very, very clear that Jesus has done everything possible to see any person who wants to be saved brought into that kingdom. And you and I have been studying over the last several weeks, night by night, through the Discoveries and Revelation program and the seminar sessions that we have heard, that Jesus has come into a world, that he has given his life, that he has outlawed a pathway for us. He has a plan for us, a perfect plan. And he's today in the sanctuary above doing everything through the ministry of intercession, through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that none of us and no one out there will be missing on that day. However, the Bible lets us know that not everybody chooses him. Not everybody will choose to walk the way of Jesus, but Jesus today calls us to be one who would just look up and say, "Lord, I believe you. I not only believe in you, but I believe you. I'm willing to trust my life to you. I'm willing to put my life in your hands. I want you to guide me. I want to live for you, Jesus. And any believer in the Lord who turns their heart over to Jesus on the day when Jesus comes, it's going to be a great event. It's going to be a wonderful event. It's going to be the most marvelous thing we have ever experienced. And yet the other side of that coin is depicted in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 to 17. The Bible says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?'" You see, Revelation chapter 6 speaks of those who are not ready for the coming of Jesus. We have these words here where a group is seeking to hide themselves. They see Jesus coming on the throne, and they're running and they're hiding, and they actually come out and say, "Who is able to stand before this Lamb?" You see, a day of glory for the believers in Jesus will be a day of wrath for the unbelievers. And why is that? Again, it's not because Jesus is wrathful or he's trying to execute revenge, but it's because when Jesus comes in glory, sin cannot stand in the presence of God. And that's why Christ today has given us the invitation. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. And our labor and our being burdened is because of sin. He says, "Come to me, lay down your sin at the foot of the cross, and be washed clean. Don't hold on to this sin of the world, because the sin of the world is not coming out of this world and going to the next." Jesus calls us to let go of the things that bind us and hold us captive here, so that on that day we can look up with joy instead of looking up with fear. Those who have not accepted Christ, those who have chosen sin over Jesus, will be there on that day crying out in fearful trepidation, "Who shall be able to stand?" And it's a worthwhile question to consider, isn't it? Who is able to stand? And when you and I look at that passage, it's the last verse of Revelation chapter 6. Well, we turn the chapter from Revelation 6 to Revelation 7, and we find the answer. Who is able to stand? When the Bible describes it there in Revelation 7, it shows us a group of people, the 144,000 there in prophecy, people who have given their hearts fully to Jesus, people who follow Jesus, the Bible says, wherever he goes. And that's the answer. How do you stand in the end of time? How do you stand in preparation for the coming of the Lord? How do you stand when everything is falling around you? Make a decision to follow Jesus wherever he goes. When we look to the Bible describes the coming of Jesus and that there are going to be seismic upheavals. The Bible talks about a great earthquake that has not been since the beginning of the world. We've already read the passage that says that the righteous dead will be raised. You know, some people are frightened to walk through a graveyard or a cemetery. Some individuals just don't want to see one, don't want to enter one, don't want to walk through, and certainly not live near one. And we understand that in our modern culture, there's been lots of cultural things and certainly religious items that may have caused people to have a fear of the cemetery. I want to encourage you to keep listening. I want to encourage you to come certainly to our presentation tonight, where we will come to an understanding clearly of why it's not that bad of a place to actually walk through. And in fact, at the end of our study today, as well as our study this evening, you might be one of the ones who will say, "You know, I'm on that day when Jesus comes, I don't want to be anywhere else but a cemetery, because it's in that place that the graves are going to open, and you and I will have opportunity to witness some of the greatest events to transpire that have ever happened in our world, watching Christ give life to the dead." You don't have to be afraid of death, and we don't have to be afraid of cemeteries, because Jesus, when he comes again, is going to come back in glory, and we're going to have opportunity to witness that. The Bible, of course, has told us that the righteous living will be changed. Immortality will be bestowed at that point in time. The wicked living will be destroyed, but Christ will welcome the righteous as he ushers us in to that kingdom of heaven that he has prepared. The return of Jesus is going to be the most glorious event ever witnessed in history because Jesus is coming back to take his people home. And so it leads us perhaps to the question that certainly many, many people are asking today, and that is the question, what about the secret rapture? Now, I want to tell you that this is something that we approach carefully and we approach delicately because this particular teaching has become quite prevalent in the Christian church and in many cases is held by very many well-believing Christians, people who trust the Lord with their lives as well. There's a lot of sincere believers who believe in what is called a secret rapture as we look forward to the time of Christ's return. But before we look into this specifically, I want to just give you a principle about Bible study. This particular principle is something that we are actually practicing through our Discoveries and Revelation program and as well here this morning. We read a large number of Bible texts. First of all, we choose not to base a teaching or a belief system on a single Bible passage. We look for the Bible to confirm itself. We look for the Bible to show its fulfillment. We look for it to explain itself. And so we've read this morning already a large number of Bible passages that are all speaking to us about the same subject. And when we consider them and they are clear in their presentation, we are able to form our understanding and our belief about whatever subject it is that the Bible is speaking about. Today, we have read Bible passages that clearly tell us that the coming of Jesus is a literal event, a visible event, an audible event, a glorious event, a climactic event. And here is a fundamental key when we study the Bible. We take the bulk of Bible passages that have been given to us that are clear, that are easy to understand, those that are plain in our reading, and across the board become very consistent in connection with the other passages we've read. We gain from these passages the teaching of the Bible. And then in light of that very clear weight of evidence, we attempt to understand and we study into specific passages that may present some difficulty or are not quite as clear. Does that make sense? Let's try to repeat that in just a little bit of a more simple way. When we study the Bible, in order to understand what the teaching of Scripture is, we read and gather all of the passages on a subject. We understand the ones that are crystal clear. We see them in their order and we see their connection. But there might be from time to time a text that just doesn't make sense. We seek to understand that text in the light shining from the weight of biblical evidence. Because God's word will not contradict itself. And the teaching of one verse will not contradict the teaching of 25 that have all been in agreement with one another. And so when we look at the subject of the second coming, we look at the subject of the secret rapture, it is in that way that we approach this scripture. Many scriptures that show us how Jesus is going to come. And the teaching of the secret rapture is typically drawn from just a couple of Bible texts, which we're going to look at in just a moment. Let's consider what Jesus says right here in Matthew 24, verse 36. The Bible says, "But of that day and hour." Now, let me ask you, what day are we speaking about? It's the day of the coming of the Lord. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, this is a very critical piece when we talk about the coming of the Lord. It's important for us to recognize that the moment any teacher of the Bible, any pastor, any religious leader, any internet, television author or writer or speaker, the moment that an individual begins to tell us that the day and the hour of Jesus' coming is able to be known, and that they make a prediction or set a time frame, it is the very moment that you and I should shut our ears off and stop listening. Because the teaching contradicts the clear teaching of the Bible. And so we understand that we must be smart as we study God's Word and as we listen to people who present, which is why night by night, session by session, you have been encouraged to take the study guides and to take your Bibles and study through it for yourself. The presentation of God's word is clear, but we want to make sure that we see it ourselves and study it through on our own as well. Now, there have been many, many people who have been led to a very destructive pathway because they've got on this journey of predicting dates for the coming of the Lord. We're not doing that. The Bible counsels us away from that. And so we recognize that Jesus is very, very clear. Those who trust him and are teaching his word are not going to be setting time frames. And so the Bible continues there, the next passage. But Jesus says, "Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." That's pretty clear to us. If you knew that someone was going to come and break into your house, you'd be there. If you knew that there was going to be a thief that was going to come at a specific point in time and rob you of everything you had, then you would call the police, have them arranged, set up traps in your house to catch them, whatever you would do, but you would be there expecting them and ready for that particular time. And so when we look at this, we're asking the question in light of the coming of the Lord. What are we actually talking about here? When the subject of the secret rapture, in light of the coming of Christ, the subject of the coming of Christ presented as a secret rapture, is taught, it is often taught in context of a phrase that says that Jesus, when he comes, will come as a thief in the night. Have you heard that text before? That statement, that claim? Jesus will come as a thief in the night. Now, what is Jesus describing when he says those types of things? And there are Bible passages that use the analogy of the thief. What is Jesus actually saying? When the Bible speaks to us about the coming of the Lord, is it telling us about the time of the coming of the Lord or the manner of the coming of the Lord? And we're going to look at that, the consideration of time. And that's exactly what the answer is. When we look at what Jesus says about his coming, he very clearly describes to us the manner of his coming. It's literal. It's audible. It's visible. It's climactic. It's glorious. But one thing we don't know is when he's coming. And it's in that manner, in that context, that Jesus lets us know that this is about the timing of his coming. When Jesus says, if the homeowner had known when the thief was coming, he would have been there. Jesus is talking about the hour. Jesus is talking about the time, not the event. Sometimes thieves, when they break into homes, do so in broad daylight. They come and they have trucks. They back the trucks in and they carry furniture out of the house and load it up into a truck. It's not something that's done secretly, but it's done at an inopportune time. Now, there's a story that came out of the Toronto Star newspaper. A couple had just moved into a new home, and the day after they had finally moved in and all their boxes were out of the truck, the U-Haul was brought back, they were getting things settled, they ran out to care for a little business, and when they came back, they went into the yard where they were going to barbecue for supper. And as they went out through the back door and onto the back deck, they discovered that the barbecue was gone. Brand new barbecue. They had just set it up. They have just moved into this home and in this neighborhood, and they were very, very frustrated, disappointed with this welcome to the new community. However, they determined that what they were going to settle with was the fact that material things can be replaced. And so they tried to put it out of their mind, discouraging, negative circumstance, but they were going to be okay with it. The next day, they go out onto the back deck and they find the barbecue back again. And on the barbecue, there's a little note. And here's what the note said. "Hey, sorry, we had an urgent need and so we borrowed your barbecue. So sorry for the inconvenience. So for your trouble, here are two tickets to the theater tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Thanks for letting us borrow it." Now you can imagine the confusion of the homeowners as they're there. They're happy their barbecue has come back. It's in good shape. There's no scratches. It's not burnt up. It's not broken. It's right there. And they're actually, they thought, well, it really was kind of an inconvenience for our supper last night. We're glad our barbecue is back. And maybe it really was a help to someone. And hey, we got two tickets to the show. And so the next night, two tickets to the show in hand, they hop in their car and they drive off. And 7 o'clock, they're at the beginning of the line. They go in and watch their show. When they come home, the house is empty. The house was empty. You see, thieves will work in such a way so that they come unexpectedly. You can't empty a house and no one know about it. But you can empty the house if the homeowners aren't watching. And that's Jesus' point. The thieves will come when we least expect it. And so when Jesus tells us that he is coming as a thief, it's not because he's going to sneak in. It's because he's coming as a thief to an unexpectant world. Those who are not watching will not be expecting him. They will not be anticipating him. Those who are not connected and learning, knowing how to watch for the times and the seasons as they transpire will not be ready on that day when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, the Bible tells us life is going on as usual. How's it possible? How's it possible for you and me to have life going on as usual and Jesus is about to come? The key is that it's not you and me. It's not those of us who are spending time in God's Word. It's not those of us who are waiting with anticipating hearts for the moment when Jesus arrives. He doesn't come as a thief to those who wait for him, but he comes as a thief to those who are not waiting for him. And this is Jesus' presentation. If we are not paying attention, if we are not connected with him, we won't be ready. The world's got its priorities upside down today. We can look at all the signs that the Bible, through the book of Matthew, through the book of Luke, through the book of Revelation, through the book of Daniel, have told us are going to transpire and take place. And those of us reading God's Word can see them, and we know we're getting close. We're getting closer to when Jesus is going to come. But the rest of the world, when an earthquake happens and hundreds or thousands of people die, it might be back page news story while the front cover is the latest celebrity gossip from Hollywood. We've got things confused. We're missing things as it goes by. I'm talking as a culture, as a society. We're missing things that Jesus says you need to see so that you'll know where we are on the timeline of history. You'll know what the next big event is actually going to be. Some, sadly, are not watching. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day," notice now, "the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." According to Peter, who comes as a thief? Is it the Lord or is it his day? It's his day. We're talking timing. "And the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise." Now let's just pause there for a moment, recognizing it's the day of the Lord, that is, the timing of Christ's return comes as a thief, not Christ himself. It's an easy question for us to answer. If the Bible says that when Christ comes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, let me ask you, how is it possible that could be secret? And that's not a make fun type of question. It's a serious question. We need to understand and interpret Scripture the way Scripture is meant to be understood and interpreted. The Bible is very clear. The day of the Lord is what comes as a thief. It doesn't say that Jesus is going to sneak in. What it does tell us is that when he does come, it's going to be something we can't miss. We're not going to lose sight of that. We may not be ready, or we may be ready. And I please God, we all will be ready, but we're not going to miss that particular day. The issue is how, is not about how, it's about when Jesus comes. Now the text continues and it says, "The elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Friends, it's just not something that is going to happen in secret. It's not something that's going to happen, and we might miss it. We're not going to have to turn on the TV the next day and learn from CNN or CBC that Jesus came the day before. We won't have to speak over the fence and have Bill or Jane tell us that Jesus came. Did you catch it? Did you hear about it? No, when Jesus comes, we're all going to know because every eye will see him come. The dead will be rising around us. The earth will be shaking. The Bible says we're going to hear the trumpet blast, the shout, the voice of the archangel, the glory of 10,000 times 10,000 angels. It's just not something we're going to miss. Now let me say something else using the same words. It's not something I want to miss. And today, as we consider the coming of the Lord, I hope while you recognize it's not something you're going to miss, I hope that we each make the decision that it's not something we're going to miss. Jesus is going to come, and for some it will be a surprise because they have been unprepared. And when you read the book of Matthew 24 and 25, that's the overarching message of Jesus. He says, watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. He repeats it over and over and over again. He wants us to be ready. We're living in a time when it's easy to get relaxed. We're living in a time when it's easy for us to settle in, to focus on the issues of the world around us, what kind of car we're going to drive, what kind of house we're going to live in, what kind of boat we'd like to have in the summertime, what kind of salary figures we're going to make, how much we're putting away for retirement, and all of these types of things. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to drive a car. It's not wrong to live in a house. It's not wrong to save for retirement. But the question is, what's our focus? What's our priority? Someone has once said, prepare as if Jesus isn't coming for a while, but live as if he's coming today. And God asks us to be smart. He asks us to be carefully watching and being ready. Not going to get ready someday, but being ready today. Because Jesus looks down, and though the news tells us all kinds of things about celebrities and the gossip and this, that, and the other thing, we don't want to miss the things that we're supposed to take note of that are leading us to understand Jesus is about to come. He says, I'm coming. I'm coming. Watch and be ready. The one taken and one left concept that Scripture brings out is another question by those who study or consider the secret rapture. This is one of those texts that may be a little troublesome. We're going to read it in its context, and it will make perfect sense to us. Matthew chapter 24, 38 to 44. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. What is Jesus teaching? Is he teaching a secret rapture experience? Is he teaching that his coming is not going to be literal, that it's not going to be visible, that it's not going to be audible? No. To the contrary, he teaches all of those things. But in this particular passage, again, the emphasis is upon the preparation. What Jesus is letting us know is that on the day when he comes, there's only going to be two groups. There's going to be a group who is prepared, and there will be a group who is unprepared. There will be a group who's ready to receive Jesus and a group who is not ready to receive him. But let's ask the question, what's biblical story, what biblical character from time gone by did Jesus reference to in this passage? As it was in the days of Noah. Now, the Bible tells us that Noah built a big boat, and he was telling the people for 120 years that the flood was going to come. Should the people have been taken by surprise? Absolutely not. Was Noah and his family ready on the day that the flood came? Yes, they were. There was equal opportunity for everyone out there. And the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so in the day of the Son of Man. And so we look in this time and recognize that there are people in the world the same way. Some people, while Noah was hammering those nails and he was preaching those sermons, decided to mock and to deride him and laugh at the message. But the message was still true. And there was coming a day when a flood would really come. And let me ask you the question, do we think that the flood, when it came, took place in a way that no one knew it was happening? The Bible says that those who were unprepared felt the rain. They knew it was happening, but they weren't in the ark because they chose not to be there. Jesus likewise tells us as we consider, but if the master of the house had known in what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his home to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Do you see the continuous repetition? Watch and be ready. It's not about Jesus coming in a secret fashion. It's about us missing the time because we've been focused on things of this world and focused on things that we should not be focusing upon. In Luke it says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage." You'll notice it's business as usual. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Luke says, "As it was in the days of Noah." There's going to be two classes of people, we've just said, one saved and one lost, not because God has pre-assigned them these destinations, but because by their own choice, they have chosen to follow Jesus or they have chosen to reject Him. To each and every one of us is given that choice. And it's in this great context of Noah and then of Lot, likewise as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. You notice it's business and life as usual. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. You see, Jesus over and over and over again is trying to simply get our attention. He says, when I come again, there's going to be no middle ground. When I come again, there's only going to be the group who has followed me and the group who has chosen not to follow me, the saved and the lost. And when that day came for Lot and his family, the Bible says that Lot's wife started on the journey, and then because her heart was so intertwined with the things of Sodom, she turned around and wasn't able to continue because she became a pillar of salt. God indicates that He wants us today to have a focus on being ready to go home. Jesus wants us to prepare our hearts. And it's in this context of recognizing that because of our focus on the Lord, we can be ready. Or because of our focus on things of the earth and things of the world, we might be too distracted to be ready. It's in that context that the Bible says, two are in the field, one taken and one left. It's not about how one might be snatched away. It's about the preparedness or the unpreparedness of either of those individuals. It's so important for us to recognize that we have a decision to make. We can be a part of the group who are saved because they believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Or we can be a part of the group that is lost because we've chosen to believe and trust ourselves. And Christ gives that warm invitation. We recognize that there is no second opportunity. And this is one of the most damaging and dangerous teachings that is connected with the secret rapture. And it's why we take the time to show from Scripture that this simply is not what God's Word teaches. The reason it's so damaging is because it essentially says, if you miss Jesus on round number one, just go ahead and get right then, and you'll catch Him on the next bus. But my friends, the Bible is very clear that we today are living in the second opportunity. God has come in the form of Jesus Christ to our world and has rescued this world by the sacrifice of His Son through His shed blood, given us all a new lease and opportunity on life, a new opportunity to reach out and grasp by the hand of faith and be saved in the kingdom of heaven. We're living in the second opportunity today. That's why it's time to be serious about our salvation. That's why it's time to be serious about our salvation, not tomorrow, but today. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Friends, let me ask you the question. Would Paul have ever written a text like this if he knew anybody could catch the second train? He knew that when Jesus came, it was done. And that's why when Jesus comes, the book of Revelation says those words, God from His voice in heaven, Jesus with His voice as He comes through the clouds, will shout those words, "It is done." He said it once on the cross, the payment had been made. But when He comes the second time, the words, "It is done," will echo through heaven because the program, the plan is now complete. Jesus wants us today to recognize that it is the day of salvation. So many of us don't give real thought to our own mortality. I don't know what day it is that I'm going to die. And as I said to you earlier, I hope that I don't. I hope I'm alive to see Jesus come. But the point is real. The reality is true that you and I don't know what today or tomorrow holds. We don't know when we will take that last breath. We don't know when by tragic accident or by succumbing to disease or by any other means or methods we will lose our lives. And so Jesus lets us know that the day of salvation cannot be on that day of retirement. It cannot be on that in that moment when we decide that little later on, another few days doing my thing, and then I'll come to Jesus. We can't do it that way. Because I don't know if I have those few days. I don't know if I have tomorrow. Which is why Paul writes, this is the day of salvation, today. Today is that day of salvation. You've probably all had an opportunity to be with someone on their deathbed. Or at least have heard how that experience may go. And one thing that I think you will all recognize is what is the absolute truth. For someone who is in that situation and knowing that their life is about to come to an end, there's a way that life issues get resolved in a very quick manner because priorities are sifted through. And when someone is lying there on that deathbed, what car is parked in the driveway means nothing. The house or this place where they lie means nothing. How much money is in the bank means nothing. But what does mean something is that their heart and their life is right with God. None of those other things matter. Who won the game doesn't matter. What's on TV tonight doesn't matter. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's about priorities. And when Paul says this is the day of salvation, he calls us to be right with God because decision-making time is today. You see, our eternal destiny is being settled by the choices that we are making right now. Choices that you're making while you sit and listen to God's word being preached. The choices you'll make when you walk through the doors today. The choices you'll make when you wake up tomorrow morning. Our destiny is being settled by the choices we make. Christ's coming is going to be literal, visible, audible, glorious, climactic. But God wants it to be joyous for you. He wants it to be joyous for me. You see, when Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven, it's going to be all of those things we've just talked about, and 10,000 times 10,000 angels will come, and Jesus is going to say, go and bring me my children, and we will rise into the sky if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, I believe today, you and I will be able to say the words of Isaiah 25:9, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. No wonder Paul writes to Titus saying, looking for the blessed hope. The coming of Jesus is supposed to be that for us. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything in the world around us that's negative will end. On that day, you won't ever hear the words, you've got cancer again. You'll never hear the words, you're about to die. Get your house in order. On that day, God is going to make everything right. Sicknesses will be wiped away. Sin will have been chosen by us to be a thing of the past. And God can make it so because he will remove it from us. We don't have to worry if a loved one is going to pass away. We don't have to worry if we have to go and visit at the hospital anymore. There's not going to be any hospital chaplains. There's not going to be any need to sit by that bedside. I remember a few years ago. The church that I pastored had a member of my congregation named Doreen. And Doreen loved the Lord, served the Lord. And Doreen was sick. And Doreen was trying to determine what it was that was going on in her life and in her body. And test after test was not able to determine, you know, the basic run of things that the doctors will send us through. First way of trying to figure out sickness. And it wasn't coming clear. Doreen was struggling with that. She was trying to live and trying to care for her family and do the things that she needed to do. And yes, she wasn't healthy enough to be able to really do it. And finally, a dreaded day came when she was taken to the hospital and she heard the words, you've got cancer. They didn't see it before, couldn't find it before, but now they did. As I said, Doreen loved the Lord and she took it in stride. I'm going to trust Jesus. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I'm going to do what I can do to make myself get well. Allow the doctors to help me along with treatments and those options. But Doreen was very, very sick, and with each day, she progressively grew worse. She was taken home, and for a number of weeks was there being cared for by husband and by family members in her home. And I visited in that home, sat next to Doreen on her couch as we talked about faith and talked about the Lord, and certainly saw the pain she was going through at that time. But then thereafter, I remember as the day I got the phone call, we've taken Doreen to the hospital. She had another bad spell. And there in the hospital, she was quickly moved to palliative care. And there I was able to go and sit with Doreen and talk with her through matters that she wanted to talk about. Sometimes people just need to talk in a moment like that. But I remember with distinct clarity that moment when she was there and she took me by the hand. She's lying in a palliative care bed. She's not able to get up. She's not able to walk anymore. She can't move around, and her voice has gone to a whisper. And she held my hand and squeezed it, and she said, "Pastor, my life is in the hand of God. I trust Jesus, and I know that I'm going to be okay. If it's not all right here and right now, if it's not going to be okay with this old body, if I'm not going to be made well, then I know one day very, very soon, Jesus is going to come through the sky and all will be made okay. And I'm going to be okay and I'm going to be well again." Of course, she was concerned for her family and she was concerned for her loved ones and they her. But Doreen was holding on to the promise of Jesus. You see, Doreen knew there was coming a day, whether she lived or died, she was going to see Jesus. Doreen fell asleep in the Lord. We laid her in a grave next to other family members. But she was looking forward, and at that time of that funeral service, we testified through the ability of her faith, not the faith of the preacher, not the faith of those in the church, but the faith that she had manifested, the faith that was clear that she had held on to the hand of Jesus, and she knew that when he came through those clouds, her name was going to be called. She was going to hear it with her own ears because the Lord said it's going to be an audible event. She was going to see him with her eyes because it was going to be a visible event, and she was going to be one that was going to come forth from the grave. Because Jesus said the dead in Christ rise first. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, Jesus is coming again. And he wants us today to have a hope like that. He wants us today to have security like that. He wants us to be able to look through time, and whether it be days, weeks, months, or years still to come, we know when Jesus comes, we're going home. Today, there's only one thing in our world that can truly satisfy, one thing that can be really meaningful, and that's a relationship with Christ. And I don't know where all of you are. I don't know what walk you're on. I don't know where you are in this moment of time with Jesus. But one thing I'm certain of, is that if you're looking for hope and for satisfaction in a relationship, you're not going to find it. If you're looking for hope and satisfaction in a bank account and the things you can buy with it, you're not going to find it. If you're looking for hope and satisfaction in the things that you can accomplish and the letters behind your name or the things that other people will pat you on the back for, you're not going to find it. Because none of those things bring eternal hope and satisfaction. But one thing I am sure of, I'm sure of it by faith, but I'm sure of it by experience as well, is that Jesus will never let you down. And that same Jesus who's willing to hold your hand and my hand today is coming again. And his promise is that when the sky opens, I'm going to have a free ride right to glory with him. There might be someone here today who hasn't made that commitment, and you are doing that search. You're on that journey. You're looking for hope, you're looking for peace, you're looking for satisfaction, thinking that the things of the world around you are going to be able to bring it your way. But the only hope of the world is Jesus. And the only hope for your life and mine is Jesus. He is the only one who can satisfy a longing heart. And so today, Jesus invites us to commit or recommit our life to him. so that we have security, that we have assurance, and that we have peace as we continue the journey of faith to the day of Jesus' return. It's going to be literal. It's going to be visible. It's going to be audible. And you and I, we're not going to miss it. But I wonder today if you'll join me in saying, in the presence of God and the witnesses of brothers and sisters, I'm not going to miss it. May God help us, and may God bless us, and may He hold us in His hand through the days just ahead. Let us pray. God, our Father, we come into Your presence in this moment with a decision on our hearts that we don't want to miss it. We want to serve Jesus. We want to love, we do love You, Lord, but we want to love You more. We want to walk with Jesus wherever He walks. We want to follow Him wherever He leads. And today, Father, we recognize that it's only this relationship with You that's going to be satisfactory to us. It's only going to give us, it's only the only thing that can give us peace, that can give us true assurance. So today, Lord, in this congregation and those that are watching this presentation, Father, there might be someone today who's still struggling with this commitment, who has not made that firm determination in their hearts to serve You with everything they have. Maybe there's someone today who's running, who knows the difference, but is resisting You. I pray, Lord, that You'd make Yourself known. I pray that You'd come and with that sweet, soft voice, let them know of Your great love. Let them know that they're not forgotten. Let them know that there's a place in the kingdom for them, a home with their name on it, and that You want them with You for eternity. Others, Lord, are learning new things along this journey of study, wondering what to do next. It's our prayer this morning, Lord, each and every one, that You would provide answers to the questions, that You would provide direction and help for the issues, and that You would provide clarity as to the pathway that You're pointing out for each and every one of us. Today, Lord, may we all follow You. We pray You'd work in us. Change us where change is needed. Transform us where we need to be transformed. And make us ready to see Jesus. We thank You and we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.